I would like, if I may, to read a text and have a brief message with you on brotherhood, the subject being Jonathan and David. And may we take a text. In the 18th verse of 1 Samuel 20, then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, for thy seat shall be empty." I brought a message some time ago on the cross that showed God's love and man's guilt at the cross in the closest possible connection and the deepest degree. Also, in the morning hour, we mentioned the difference between civil law and religious law and principles and morality. Pilate said, "I find no fault with him. What shall I do with this just man?" But he delivered him unto the Jews to be crucified to show the Jews a favor. And the Jews were asked, "What do you have against him?" And they said, "He blasphemes, for he makes himself equal with God." He violated no statute of political law, but he had violated the religious law of the Jews, they claimed, because he claimed to be the Messiah. Men may be prosecuted in political circles for the deeds they commit, but not for the ideas they hold. As we come to this hour and thinking of David and Jonathan, may we say that behind the love of Jonathan and David was a tragedy. The tragedy of Saul, the first king of Israel. We can find the victor and the vanquished much like Calvary, when they stuck out their tongues and they curled their lips and jeered, "If he be the Son of God, let him save himself and us." And when we find, for example, in the book of the story of Hector, who is pictured by the sculptor at the gates of Troy before he went forth to battle in a great victorious scene. But in the end, you remember, Hector's lifeless body was dragged around the walls of Troy three times behind the chariot of Achilles. When we think, for example, of Cicero, whose name was great in the Roman Senate, a great man, what a tremendous tragedy when we find Mark Antony, laughing when the head of Cicero was rolled at his feet and the severed hands of Cicero that had been ordered by Mark Antony thrown on the ground. What a tragedy. Behind the scenes, there was a tragedy of Saul. Saul was mortally wounded on the battlefield. Saul begged to be killed by his armor bearer. He refused. He tried to commit suicide and failed. He begged an Amalekite to kill him. He was killed by the Amalekite. He was later decapitated. He was later having his body was taken and was nailed to the wall by the Philistines. They took it off of the wall. They threw it on a brush pile. They burned his body. And then they buried his bones. This is the tragedy of Saul behind the tremendous brotherhood that we see manifested between Jonathan, the heir to the throne, and David, God's appointed. The world has become very quickly a neighborhood, but not a brotherhood. And how many times we can say, speaking of tragedy, I recall when the first grave was dug in our own family, the mother and I, when I'd come away some 1,800 miles to school, we used to exchange letters frequently and verses. And one that went back and forth was from Resignation by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. "There is no flock, however watched and tended, but one dead lamb is there. There is no fireside, howsoever well defended, but has one vacant chair." This comes close to the heart of all. The tragedy in the background of many and many an episode of love. And so we find in the story, I believe, of Jonathan and David, the origin of this marvelous love. In the second place, the power of it. The third, the end of it. What was the origin of this love? And we'll find an analogy in Christ and us. The origin of it was very simple. What may we say it was considerable, like that was with Henry Thoreau, who was a great friend in his day of Emerson and others. And when one of his friends suffered the loss of Thoreau, he never mentioned, and this comes from Mrs. Emma Lazarus, who knew them well, and said, "Mr. Channing never referred to the death of Thoreau, said always the loss of Thoreau. When I lost Thoreau." And then in one occasion, and as you know, they were secular idealists. They were, like many today, the good because it's good, the beautiful because it's beautiful. This is why Emerson laid down his ministerial garb from the little red church in Boston and became a man of letter and literature instead of a minister of the gospel. And in this occasion, Thoreau was sitting in the countryside with a marvelous landscape rolling in on his vision with a friend. And he looked at the azure blue of the sky and the marvelous tints of nature, as we have quoted recently, all over upland and lowland, the charm of the goldenrod. Some of us call it nature, others call it God. And Thoreau said to a friend, he said, "These scenes have never meant so much to me since the loss of Thoreau." He says, "I only enjoy it half so much as I did when Thoreau enjoyed it with me." Now, beloved, those poor people didn't know there is a friend who sticketh closer than a brother, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And they found in the hour of sorrow that they had no origin for anything more than human love, which cannot consume, which cannot in any wise satisfy the human heart. In fact, this was felt by In Memoriam by Tennyson in the loss of Hallam, H. Hallam, when he said, "Oh sorrow, come and live with me." He says, "No casual mistress, but a wife, my bosom friend," he said, "the half of life." He felt the half of life had been buried in his friend. Many and many a sorrowing soul has found human love insufficient in the hour of tragedy. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now, in the second place, let's take not only the origin of this love, and we find it here. We find, he said, "Tomorrow is the new moon, thou shalt be missed, for thy seat or thy chair shall be empty." He had the rightful succession to this throne, but he stood aside for God's man, and his father, King Saul, tried to slay them both. And that was the occasion of the statement. What was the power of it? Well, the power of it was similar to another instance. We find in mythology and history of the Greeks where that a monarch one time, cruel and unrelenting, had captured a prince and his wife and two sons, and he had them in his court, the king's court, as he sat on his throne. And he asked the prince, he said, "What wilt thou give if I release thy eldest son?" He said, "One half of my possessions." "What wilt thou give if I release thy younger son?" He said, "The other half of my domain." And then he looked at him, and the king said, as he sat on his throne, "What wilt thou give if I release also thy prince's wife who is by thy side?" He said, "I will give myself. I will give myself." And then the monarch was so moved that he granted them the request, and on their way home, the family speaking and talking one to the other. And the prince said to his wife, he said, "Did you notice the magnificence of the court?" She says, "No, I didn't see it." She said, "Did you see the glory of his countenance," he said, "as he sat upon his throne, the king?" "No," she says, "I didn't see it." She said, "Did you see the dazzling glory of his throne?" She says, "No, I didn't see it." Many people only see the trappings of Calvary in these days. She said, "I didn't see that." She didn't see just his human countenance. She didn't see the majesty of his court, or the glory dazzling of his throne. She said, all I could see, she says, was the face of one who was willing to die for me. This is what Calvary means, and it has no power, and the only way we can find this face filling our horizon is when we pay the same price the prince said he'd pay. He would give his life for her. And thus we see the power of the throne. I was thinking this afternoon of Damon and Pythias, but I'll not bring the story in. There are many stories in the book of the Word of God that are equally great. But let us come, for example, to the last point, and that is the matter of the end. What was the end? We find it expressed in the Word of God. We find it very plainly in the 23rd chapter, in the 17th verse. And he said in 1 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, the 17th verse, and he said unto him, this is Jonathan speaking to David. Now, if you don't remember any of the rest of this message, of this friendship between these two, how that a neighborhood world can become a brotherhood. It has to have the origin of divine love. It has to have the power of divine love. We love him because he first loved us. It's his love in us. It's his self-sacrificing love that makes us self-sacrificing. It's not of human origin. But now the end. Notice in the 17th verse, and he said unto him, fear not. For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel. This was the end. And I shall be next unto thee. And also, that also Saul, my father, know. In other words, he had put the rightful heir to the throne himself aside and put David first because it was God's will and purpose for his life. All right, let's take that for a moment and weigh it. To speak again of this man, Thoreau, he said, it is wrong for friends to live in harmony. Now, we've heard some wonderful music tonight. And I know so little about music that I can enjoy poor music. But I am delighted with good music. Thoreau said it's wrong for friends to live in harmony. Now, remember this. The whole principle of society today is to harmonize by adjustment. But Thoreau said that's wrong. I want you to see how he struggled on a human plane for what could be found only on the divine plane. He said they should live in melody. They should live in melody. Now, as I understand it, we find adjustments of parts in music that are discordant that can be put into a harmony. But a melody is a succession of even tones without breaks. As I have read the definition to try to understand what Thoreau was getting at. And the more I study it, the more I can see. He was expecting divine love on the human plane. It'll never come. And too many people are trying to live in harmony with each other. And to live in harmony and adjustment means that everybody has to give in on the principles here and there. There has to be an adjustment. The whole theory, go into society, he's a well-adjusted person. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds to see what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. In other words, the principle of the Bible and divine love is the exact opposite. And if we followed that principle, we would have what Thoreau was reaching for when he wanted melody. And how does that come? Mathematics says two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Geometry, for instance. Well, when you have found the love of Christ in your heart, and I found the love of Christ in my heart, we can live together and make a melody unto the Lord. But when this human individual has human love in his heart with selfish ambition, purposes, reservations, and this one has human love in his heart with selfish ambitions, reservations, and purposes that are not under the will of God or in the plan of God, then there will be various adjustments, and they will constantly have to be readjusted and readjusted and readjusted some more. But thank God, when the love of Christ is in your heart and the love of Christ is in my heart, two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. And then we have no problem. May I conclude with a line of the poet again? That love took up the harp of life and struck on every chord with might and struck the chord of self, that trembling passed in music out of sight. It was the chord of self that died in Jonathan when Jonathan and David became fast friends. And Jonathan stepped aside and allowed the divine origin of this self-sacrificing love to enter his heart. It was then he surrendered. Yea, love took up the harp of life and struck on every chord with might and struck the chord of self, the trembling it might pass in music out of sight. Divine love has no power. It has no origin unless it's from him. It has no power unless it's a self-sacrificing love. We speak, for example, of the love of God. Can a mother forget her nursing child and remember no longer the son of her womb? Yea, she may forget, but God said, "Will I not forget thee?" When we speak of the pathos of the tinkling of silver bells and the song of the nightingale and the prattle of the babe at its mother's knee, it all fades into oblivion when he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." It was his selfless love that originated it and makes it available to you. It was his selfless love that produced the power that's available on Calvary. And it was his selfless love that becomes the end of it all in order that he might accomplish God's purposes for our life. Will you allow love to take up the harp of life and strike on every chord with might and strike the chord of self? The trembling it may pass in music out of sight. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us. In this hour, we thank thee for what our ears have heard and our hearts have felt. And we ask our Father that thou wilt take the gospel that has been so beautifully sung and this marvelous story of sacrificing love from the Old Testament, that we may see, Lord, not only how that a world that has become a neighborhood may become a brotherhood, but that we may see, our Father, the only recourse, the only hope, the only help for us in human relations, whether it be man and wife, parents and children, friendships and fellowships. We pray, our Father, that we may see that we have in him the origin of a love and the power of a love and the end of a love that can cause us to no longer depend upon adjustments for harmony, but we may have the melody of life from his own dear heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.